Our Bibles up tonight to the book of Zechariah, the Old Testament book of Zechariah. Amazingly, we're almost through this book. It's been a really awesome book to study through and seeing what God has done in bringing the children of Israel back from captivity into their land to rebuild the temple. And then, of course, the prophet Zechariah, God using him to bring words of encouragement, words of rebuke, words of direction, and also prophetic words about the future. I don't know about you guys, but I really love to hear Bible prophecy taught. I honestly have to admit that I'm not the greatest Bible prophecy teacher. I love to learn about it, but it's not really my forte. I study it, and it's kind of scary to me, you know, and all. There's so much involved in Bible prophecy, but this is one of those really awesome books. It's one of those books that Bible prophecy that students of Bible prophecy have really been in awe and amazement of. It along with Daniel, Ezekiel, the book of Revelation, and of course the prophecies of Jesus. We'll be studying those this Sunday in Luke chapter 21. Of course, Matthew chapter 24, Mark chapter 13. All of them give us some incredible insights into last day's events. Incredible insights with incredible detail. Detail that only God could give, because only God knows the future. Now, some of the prophecies we've seen were for the Jews living then. They were in the not-too-distant future. But also, these books really speak graphically about events that would take place in the last days. And many believe, and I myself included, believe that we are living in those days now. And so, we're seeing that these Bible prophecies speak to us about how the world is going to finally end up and how history is going to come to a close. Now, the Lord, the Messiah, is promised to return. And that has been the hope of the Old Testament believers and, of course, the New Testament believers as well, ever since it had been announced. In the Old Testament, they were looking forward to a conquering Messiah, one that would come back and establish his kingdom on earth. And that's really why they missed the first coming of Jesus. Now, last Thursday in chapter 12, we began to really see the focus now is back upon the nation of Israel in these chapters. And the reason that we have the church age now that we live in is because of what happened in the days of Zechariah, the days that Zechariah spoke of in fulfillment, when the Jews rejected their Messiah, they had him crucified, and because of their rejection of Jesus Christ, the door was opened to the Gentiles. And so Romans chapter 10 and chapter 11 tells us that the focus of the Lord would be on the Gentiles for a period of time, the church age, until the full number of Gentiles would come in. And then during that period of time, after the Lord sort of turned to the Gentiles and the Gentiles were being brought into the kingdom of God, that during that time that the nation of Israel would receive or would experience a blinding or a deafening in part. And then after that, the full number of Gentiles coming into the church, after that, the rapture of the church would take place and the church would be removed from the earth, and the 70th week of Daniel would then begin. That 70th week of Daniel that is so important in Bible prophecy, as God would once again turn his attention and his focus back upon the Jews during the 70th week of Daniel, called the last 7 year years, or the tribulation period, the last 7 years of history before the kingdom age. Now, as we look at this, we see that there is still a remnant today in Israel. And that's one of the important things that we need to understand, that even though God is going to turn back to the nation of Israel and begin to work in the midst of them during the tribulation period, there are still a remnant of believers in Israel. I just talked to a pastor just right before I came here who works with the Zerubbabel Commission. And he is going to be traveling to Israel and meeting with lots and lots of messianic fellowships that have begun in Israel. So God is really moving by his Spirit in the nation of Israel. So there is a lot of Jewish people that have become believers in Jesus as their Messiah. We call them today completed Jews or messianic Jews. But during the tribulation period is really when God is going to focus in on the Jewish nation. Now, last week in chapter 12 and in verse 10 through 14, we saw that in the last days, and in particular, the 70th week of Daniel, the Jews will see, they will finally realize who their Messiah is. And their eyes are going to be opened. And as they realize and they recognize Jesus as their Messiah, God's grace will again be poured out on Israel and they will be brought to repentance. Look again at verse 10 and 11 there in chapter 12. Notice what it says. And I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on or to me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. In that day there will be great mourning in Jerusalem. So we see that the nation of Israel, the Jewish people, will finally come to realize that Jesus is their Messiah. And they're going to be brought to a national repentance. It's not just going to be a few Jewish people here and there, but the nation as a whole will finally recognize their Messiah. And there's going to be that national repentance that takes place. And that's what we saw last week, that from verse 11 down to the end of verse 14 in chapter 12, it speaks about a national repentance. Kind of like when Jonah went and preached to the Ninevites. Remember, all the Ninevites repented and the whole entire city turned to God. So there's going to be a large scale repentance. Now, what is repentance? We've talked about repentance a lot over the years. Well, repentance, as we've learned in the past, is really involves a realization. How can you repent? How can I repent? Well, first of all, there needs to take place a realization, seeing one's own sin and error for what it is, not excusing it, not trying to blame others or blame shift, but actually taking responsibility for our own sins. That's what repentance involves. It involves realization, and then involves also a confession. It involves a brokenness and a godly sorrow over our sin, a mourning over the past mistakes that we have made, and then a willingness to quit and to forsake the sin. That's what repentance involves. So it's not just a feeling sorry about it, but it's also feeling sorry enough not to do it anymore. A turning around or a change of direction. So the Jews are going to see how Jesus was their Messiah. In fact, that he came the first time, but they killed him. They had him crucified, and thus we see he was pierced. And they will mourn, and they will grieve, and they will be broken. And so there will be a national repentance. Now, as we come to chapter 13, verse 1, we see what happens next. Look at verse 1 there in chapter 13. In that day, a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. Now, this is really awesome because we see what happens is that during that period of time, as they begin to mourn for their sin, as they begin to repent from their sin, we see that a fountain is going to be open, a fountain of refreshing, a fountain of renewal, a fountain of cleansing, a fountain of Jesus Christ coming really and atoning for their sins. A fountain from Emmanuel's veins will be poured out upon them. You know, Jesus said, if any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. And so Jesus is that fountain, and that fountain is going to be open for the nation of Israel, for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And that fountain is going to bring cleansing. Cleansing from their sin and their uncleanness. And so it's really going to be an awesome time as there's going to be a spiritual awakening. Many believe the fountain also includes or could mean the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and the people being made new or born again. And so there's going to be reconciliation after there's repentance. Now, as we see God working, we see, again, the spirit of grace and supplication will come upon them. And it's really neat because as we look at this, there's going to be a cleansing not only in their own hearts, but a cleansing of the land there in the nation of Israel. Look at verse 2. And it shall be in that day. And again, we see in verse 1 those words, in that day, 16 times. In these final chapters, we see the words in that day because it's speaking about the day of the Lord or the day when the Lord begins to work once again in the nation. And it shall be in that day, says the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols from the land, and they shall no longer be remembered. I will also cause the prophets and the unclean spirit to depart from the land. So we see here that there's going to be a cleansing of the land of from idolatry. You know that the world today, the world that we live in today, folks, is full of falsehood. The world that we live in today is full of spiritual deception. It's full of idolatry, the worship of the false. And it comes in many different forms. We may say, well, I don't see that much of idolatry in America. Well, idolatry can come in many different forms. An idol can be anything in your life that you put above the Lord or that is more important in your life than the Lord is. So an idol can be lots of different things. For some people, America is full of idolatry in the sense that they are seeking after and in love with and pursuing with all of their hearts and focused in on money. So money can be an idol, materialism. For others, it may be sensuality, the pleasures of the flesh. To others, it may be false religious beliefs or isms. The world, again, is full of isms. But you see, what we see here is that when Jesus Christ comes back to establish his kingdom on earth, there will be no more of that false junk around any longer. No more idolatry. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. There will be one Lord and there will be one faith on the earth. And that is the only faith that will be left standing is the faith in Jesus Christ. So there will be no more false prophets. And I say, man, I'm glad about that. And we notice here that the language that is used there in the description of what is going to happen in verse 2 is really interesting because it says the unclean spirit will be gone. I think there's an interesting correlation there between false prophets and an unclean spirit. There's a tie, there's a connection. And again, false prophets or people that are preaching a false way or a false gospel are really preaching from a point of filth or uncleanness. I have in my office several thick books that sit on my shelves. I take them out and use them quite often, it seems like. But they are solely devoted to exposing false prophets and false religious beliefs. And so today there is a spirit that is unclean, that is moving in the land, in our land and around the world and even in the nation of Israel. But the Lord says that in that day, when he returns, that unclean spirit, those false teachers will be removed. Now, let's realize something that about this whole idea of false prophets and an unclean spirit. It's really a demonic spirit of deception that is coming forth out of the mouths of false prophets. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 and 2 teach us there that people would come in the last days preaching doctrines of demons. They will follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons, Paul says. And then he says, such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. In other words, they are the devil's puppets. So when we talk about false teaching, I think we need to understand what it really is and where the source really comes from. I think so often we sort of poo-poo it along, you know, we just say, oh, it's no big deal. You can just believe whatever you want to believe. It's no big deal. All roads lead to God anyway. We're all really believing in the same God. That's very popular. I've said that many times. But you know what? Let's not take it lightly because the Lord does not take falsehood lightly. In fact, turn over to 2 John in the New Testament and you'll see what John writes concerning false teaching. 2 John, it's right before the book of Revelation, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John. The second epistle of John, beginning at verse 7. 2 Epistle of John, beginning at verse 7, there's only one chapter, chapter 1. It says, for many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourselves, or I think the NIV says, watch out, or be on your guard, that we do not lose those things which we have worked for, but that we may receive a full reward. Whoever transgresses, which means to cross the line, and does not abide in the doctrine, which means the doctrine of Christ, of course, that salvation in Him alone and faith in Him alone. Whoever does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. So that's really the test of whether or not someone is teaching truth or not. What is your belief about Jesus Christ? Who do you say He is? Are you pointing to Him and to Him alone for salvation? If you don't have Him, you don't have the doctrine of Christ, then you neither do you have the Father. Verse 10, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, speaking of course of the pure gospel, and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house nor greet him, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. And so we see here that there was a very serious kind of an attitude that was taken by not only the Old Testament and the Old Testament as God spoke, but in the New Testament, as John writes, to be careful and to watch out for deceivers. He says, don't even take them into your homes. Don't even listen to what they have to say, because they are not bringing to you the truth. Now, another, I guess, maybe more pointed form, we look at this, what Zechariah tells us here in chapter 13, is what we see here is that the idolatry that is going to be purged from the land in that day, probably even more pointedly, will be the Antichrist himself, who will make a treaty with the nation of Israel, and they will rebuild the temple, and then he will put in the temple the image of the beast. And that'll, of course, be definitely a part of what is being spoken about here when it says that idolatry will be purged from the land. Revelation chapter 10, verses 20 and 21 also declares that there will be other forms of idolatry and false worship in the land, including witchcraft, which, of course, translates into drug use. So there's a lot of different forms of idolatry today in the world. But all of these things will be purged out of the kingdom. There will be no more of that when Jesus Christ returns, and I'm really glad about that. Look at verse 3. And it shall come to pass that if anyone still prophesies, then his father and mother who begot him will say to him, you shall not live, because you have spoken lies in the name of the Lord. And his father and mother who begot him shall thrust him through when he prophesies. Now, I thought about this verse and I thought, man, this is pretty heavy. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 tells us that where there are prophecies, they will cease. It says here that when one prophesies during that period of time, because prophecies will cease, when someone stands up and says, thus saith the Lord, that his own parents will stab him and kill him. So this is pretty heavy, you know, when you talk about how God views misrepresentation. And so we see that when someone misrepresents God during that period of time, death will be the result. In the Old Testament, it was the same way. Do you realize that? That in the Old Testament, when someone came along and began to prophesy in the name of the Lord, if they were exposed as a false prophet, God had a very high standard for his prophets. If a prophet prophesied in the name of the Lord and they were found out to be false and they had to be 100% accurate in what they prophesied, they were to be taken out, God said, and put to death, stoned to death. So it was a very serious crime. Again, a very serious offense to misrepresent God and to lead others astray. And so a heavy judgment will come upon all those we see who spread falsehood, who spread lies. And so I think that we need to look at it like God looks at it. How does God look at falsehood around the world? He looks at it very seriously. He takes it very seriously. And so that's why we have the whole idea of apologetics, standing up for the faith, defending the faith. In fact, I've shared with you that all of the second epistles in the New Testament have to do with defending the faith, standing up against false teachers, false prophets who had come on the scene. Now, last Sunday, we just read as Jesus exposed the religious falsehood of the play actors of those that were supposed to be leading the people in his day, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Herodians, the Sadducees. He said about them, remember, we just read it this last Sunday, he said, such men will be punished most severely. Why would they be punished most severely? Well, because they were deceiving people. They were leading innocent people astray by really false, their false way of living and their false doctrine. You know, the Bible's very clear that there's going to be levels of punishment in hell, that some will suffer a worse judgment, and the worst of all will be those that are involved in religious deception. Just think what kind of most severe punishment all those false prophets are going to experience or are already experiencing right now. As Jesus says, they are going to have the more severe of punishments, the most severe punishment. Think about that. All those deceivers that have deceived millions around the world, who have led them into deception, and who have now, because of their deception, been lost themselves for eternity. Talk about deserving severe punishment. I wouldn't want to be in their shoes. Now, during the reign of Christ, when he does return, we see here that anyone who prophesies will receive capital punishment. A word about capital punishment. Capital punishment was established by God in the book of Genesis before the law was ever given. It was again confirmed in the law of Moses, capital punishment. And even in the book of New Testament book of Romans, it talks about the government not bearing the sword for nothing. And of course, the sword always speaks about and is a symbol of capital punishment or punishing the wrongdoer. So we see that capital punishment was instituted by God. It's not something that men have made up. There's a lot of people that are against capital punishment, and they argue why it's not ethical or why it's not right or any of that. But really, the argument is not with any particular government. The argument is against the Lord, because the Lord himself is the one that created capital punishment in the first place. Now, so we see that God will again institute capital punishment for those that bring falsehood in his name. Now, verse 4, notice what it says in verse 4. And it shall be in that day that every prophet will be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies. They will not wear a robe of coarse hair to deceive. Now, what does this mean? What does it mean they won't wear a robe of coarse hair to deceive? Well, to the Jews, if you remember in the Old Testament book of Kings, in 2 Kings, there was a prophet there in 2 Kings. His name was Elijah. And he was really the father of the Old Testament prophets. In fact, the Jews sort of looked at him as the quintessential prophet of prophets. He wore a garment of hair, we're told. And also, we know that John the Baptist, who was, as Jesus said, the Elijah who was to come, or a type of Elijah. Remember John the Baptist? He wore the same kind of thing. Well, that was sort of what prophets wore. And so if you were a prophet, it was sort of the faddish thing to do, that you wore animal skin. That's how you were recognized as a prophet. So the prophets, when you saw someone walking around like that in those days, you knew that guy was probably a prophet of God. And so it was kind of interesting that it says here that they will no longer wear a robe of coarse hair to deceive. And so we see that those who were bringing false prophecies even wore what Elijah wore, trying to look like a true prophet by what they wore. You know, it's kind of interesting today that in many church circles, even in Christianity, or just many circles in general, but even in Christianity, there are those that wear certain kind of clothes for identity or for identification. The Amish, if you've ever been to Amish country, when we drove back east and we went through Pennsylvania, you could tell who the Amish people were because they dressed a certain way. Or if you go down into, well, even here in New Mexico, but into Mexico, there's the Mennonites. They wear a certain type of clothing. There are people in our own community, we call them the Branhamites. They're women, they have long hair, and they cannot wear makeup and, you know, different things like that. So they're identified by what they wear. And even today, again, in some circles, in the clergy, they wear certain clothes that show that they're a part of the clergy. I've even heard that there are some of the Satanist churches now who wear certain types of clothes that identify them as being a part of the Satanist church. I think it's something like the Dallas Cowboy t-shirt or something like that. I don't know. It's just a rumor, though. But you see, there are people that wear religious attire. And that's what was going on. And you know, that's the thing, is that you look at these guys and they were wearing these robes of coarse hair, and yet they were false prophets. And so what we have to be careful about, everybody, is this, is that just because a person comes and they can speak Christianese, or perhaps they can, you know, maybe they even come carrying a Bible, doesn't mean that they're necessarily from God. You see, false prophets, when they came trying to look like true prophets. They wore the right clothing, but they were really wolves in prophets' clothing. And again, a lot of people today claim to be Christians, but we have to be careful and we have to be discerning in the day that we live in, because as we're going to study on Sunday, there are many who come in the last days to deceive. Now you might be thinking, man, Pastor Joseph, you're always harping on the topic of prophets or false prophets. Why is that? Well, because the Bible harps on it. That's why. And like the Bible teaches us in the book of Romans and in the book of Ephesians, it tells you, you realize that the Bible teaches us that we're to hate what is evil and we're to cling to what is good. Now, a lot of people would say, well, wait a minute, Pastor, how can you say that we're to hate anything? Well, we're not to hate people, we're to hate what is evil. And of course, when we look at the things that are going on in the world today and even the falsehood that's going on in the world today, what kind of attitude should we have towards it? Hate what is evil, cling to what is good. Again, Ephesians tells us, have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. So it's our job to expose things that are going to be dangerous to people spiritually. In fact, when Jude wrote his epistle, that's exactly what he says. In fact, why don't we just turn over there real quick. Jude chapter 1. Notice when Jude writes his epistle, how he deals with this subject. You'll see what he wanted to deal with, but because of what was going on even there in the early church and so many people coming in and bringing false doctrine and false teaching, Jude writes his epistle in order to refute that. Look at Jude, beginning at verse 1, it says, Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ. Mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, you see, that's what his desire was to do. I wanted to talk to you guys about our salvation and the wonderful salvation that we have. He says, but I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend, and that means to wrestle. It's like a person getting in a wrestling match in the Olympics and to contend, to wrestle earnestly, he says, for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. So he says, look, I had to write to you guys and I wanted to teach you about salvation, but he found it necessary that I write to you to contend for the faith because there is so much falsehood. And that's what this whole book of Jude is about. Now, how should we view falsehood? How should we view those who spread it? Listen to David's words, and I thought about these words. And Psalm 31, David says this, I hate those who cling to worthless idols. I trust in the Lord. Psalm 26 says, I abhor the assembly of evildoers and refuse to sit with the wicked. Now, again, I'm not talking about hatred in the sense that perhaps maybe the Muslims hate Christians or the Muslims hate Jews. So don't get me wrong. Don't misunderstand what I'm trying to say here. But it's the idea of having a hatred in our heart for the things that are opposed to God. Not that we go out and do anything against anyone and hurt anyone like they are doing. But the idea is that in our hearts, we have a hatred for falsehood. And again, Psalm 101, I was just sharing with my son, Jared, this week that I was reading Psalm 101 and God kind of spoke to me about college. And when you go to college, you take, you know, your 101 courses, they're the basic courses. And so you look at Psalm 101 and it's really the basics of what it means to live a godly life. And in Psalm 101, the writer says, the deeds of faithless men I hate. They shall not cling to me. Psalm 119 says, I hate every wrong path. Again, I hate and abhor falsehood, but I love your law. Psalm 139 says, do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord, and abhor those who rise up against you? I have nothing but hatred for them. I consider them my enemies. Revelation 2:6 says, you hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. So God was commending the church there for hating the practices of the false teachers, the Nicolaitans. So we're commanded to hate. So hate is appropriate at times. As Ecclesiastes says, there is a time to hate. And so in the spiritual sense, we are to hate those things that are false. And that's really what we see going on here in the book of Zechariah. Now, how do we view falsehood? I think that there's a lot of tolerance for things that we shouldn't be tolerant of today in the world. There is things that we need to be tolerant of, but there are some things that we should not be tolerant of. And so in a day of tolerance, let's be careful not to be tolerant of falsehood and false teachings and deception, because if there's anything more dangerous than that, I don't know what it is. I don't know what's more dangerous than false teaching, because it can cost a person their soul in eternity. And so we should hate every false way, and we should hate every false path. Look at verse 4 back in Zechariah. Let me see, I lost my spot here. I thought I had it marked. In Zechariah, look at verse 4, chapter 13, it says, "And it shall be in that day that every prophet will be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies." Again, continue on. "And they will not wear a robe of coarse hair to deceive, but he will say, 'I am no prophet, I am a farmer. For a man taught me to keep cattle from my youth.' And one will say to him, 'What are these wounds between your arms?' Then he will answer, 'Those which I was wounded in the house of my friends.'" Now, part of what we see here, I believe it's talking about, is these false prophets were involved in bringing deception, but they were involved in occult practices. And that's what it's talking about here. Part of what we find in the Old Testament is a lot of self-abuse amongst the idolaters. They would offer blood sacrifices. And so when they would be asked in that day where these wounds came from that were on their body, they'll have to lie. They'll say, "My friends did it." Can you imagine if you have friends that do that to you? Who needs enemies? So they would lie about what they would do. But you see that in idolatry and a lot of the false religions of the world today, and a lot of the occult practices of what's going on today in the world, that a lot of people are involved in self-mutilation. It's a common practice. In fact, when you look at 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 28, there, remember when Elijah was calling down a fire from heaven, and against the prophets of Baal. They were having that sort of that battle between the gods, the battle of the gods. The Baals were calling upon their gods to call fire down from heaven, and Elijah was taunting them, kind of, and he says, "Well, maybe your God went on vacation. Maybe he went to the restroom," and he was saying all these funny things to him. And finally, of course, they became so crazed, trying to get their gods to answer and send fire down from heaven, it says that they begin to cut themselves and make themselves bleed. And so you see that a lot in the practices of the occult. And that's what it's talking about here, I believe, when it says there in verse 6, "And one will say to him, 'What are these wounds between your arms?' Then he will answer, 'Those which I was wounded in the house of my friends.'" And so, again, the demoniac, remember the demoniac in Mark chapter 5. What did he do? He was demon-possessed, but he cut himself, self-mutilation. So again, a lot of times that's what's involved when people are involved in the occult. And that's what Satan will do to you. He'll ruin you. Now, it's interesting here that when you look at verse 6, that a lot of Bible prophecy students equate this with chapter 12, verse 10. Because remember in chapter 12, verse 10, it speaks about looking upon me whom they have pierced. And then we look ahead to where we're at now. It says those wounds are the wounds which I have received in the house of my friends. Even though it doesn't fit the context, there are some people who actually think this is speaking about Jesus and as he was wounded in the house of his friends and put to death on the cross. But it really doesn't fit the context there in verse 6. And context is very important when you're studying the scripture. Let's go ahead and continue on, and we'll finish off the chapter. We're only going to do this chapter tonight. It only has 9 verses. Again, verse 7 says, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against a man who is my companion, says the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. Then I will turn my hand against the little ones." Let's just stop there just for a little bit. There are a lot of Old Testament scriptures and prophecies that speak of a suffering Messiah. Now, today, if you talk to people that are involved in Judaism, And we have one lady in our church that is taking courses, and she's learning Hebrews. And I've been talking to her quite a bit about her witnessing to these people that she's going to school with. It's really a Hebrew university, and she's learning how to speak their language and studying the Old Testament. Well, she gets in a lot of conversations with them about Jesus, tries to witness to them. Because as you know, most of the Jewish people today, when they look at the Old Testament prophecies, they don't look at them the same way as we do. When we look at Psalm 22, for example, or Isaiah chapter 53, chapter 52, we look at those and we say, these are prophecies that are very clearly speaking about a suffering Messiah, that the Messiah would come, that he would suffer, and that he would have to die. But they deny all of that. And I asked her, I said, well, what are they talking about? What do they say that these scriptures mean? And they say, well, they come up with some alternate interpretation, like it's speaking about the nation and not an individual. But verse 7, we see, notice what it says, awake, O sword, against my shepherd. Of course, that's speaking about Jesus Christ. He's the shepherd. Against the man who is my companion. And it's neat here because we see a glimpse of the Trinity here, the Father and the Son, who have existed co-eternally forever and ever. It says, against the man who is my companion. And the word companion there speaks of an equal. And so we see that this is speaking about when the Messiah would come, that the sword would come against the shepherd. Now, and then it says, strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. Then I will turn my hand against the little ones. And this, of course, was fulfilled in Jesus Christ as he came and suffered and died on the cross. And we see that the Father did strike the shepherd with the sword. And, you know, it's really mind-boggling when you think about and you try to understand how the Father allowed his only begotten Son to suffer. But it was part of the plan of redemption since the very beginning, way back in the book of Genesis, or even before the foundation of the world. Isaiah chapter 53 verse 4 says, we considered him stricken by God and smitten by him and afflicted. Verse 10 of Isaiah chapter 53 says, yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and to cause him to suffer. So we know that there was indeed many, many scriptures in the Old Testament that spoke about the Messiah coming to first suffer. And then after he suffered, he would come in glory. What's interesting is that the Babylonian Talmud. Now the Talmud, there's two different Talmuds, but the Babylonian Talmud really was a commentary of the rabbis of the Old Testament. In the Babylonian Talmud, the rabbis who studied and made this commentary began to see that there was indeed going to be a suffering Messiah. So in that commentary, they spoke about a suffering Messiah, but what they did is they didn't understand that the Messiah that was going to come was going to be one and the same. What they thought is that there was going to be a suffering Messiah that would come, and then later on, a glorious, reigning, powerful Messiah would come, a conquering Messiah, a Messiah that would be involved in government and establishing a government, that kind of Messiah was going to come. So they saw that there was a suffering Messiah, but they didn't understand that the Messiah had to come first to suffer, and then he would die. After he died, he would gloriously be resurrected, and then he would come the second time as a political conquering Messiah. So they couldn't reconcile the two together. And yet we see in Jesus Christ that he has done both. He came, he suffered, he died, he rose. And he's going to come back the second time to establish his kingdom. And that's what they were failing to see. It's interesting, though, that the modern rabbis today hide this fact from the people, that they actually believed in a suffering Messiah in the Babylonian Talmud. Now, as we look at Jesus coming, his second coming, his first coming, we see it all tied together. In verse 7, it says, strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. There again, we see prophecy fulfilled. Remember, right after Jesus was arrested, what happened to the apostles? They were all scattered. They all ran. So that was fulfilled. But there's a fulfillment of this in a greater sense, in the sense of the nation, on a larger scale. It's tied into the Jews' rejection of Jesus. And after Jesus was stricken, after he was crucified, after he was rejected by his own people, remember, Jesus wept over Jerusalem. He said, because your house is left to you desolate. He was prophesying or speaking about this very prophecy when the They would strike the shepherd and the sheep then would be scattered. Well, that's exactly what happened. They rejected Jesus. They struck the shepherd. And then in 70 AD, the Romans came in and wiped out Jerusalem, completely destroyed the temple. I'll talk a little bit about that this Sunday. They destroyed the temple. And the nation of Israel, ever since that day in 70 AD, did not have a nation or a place to lay their heads. They were scattered all over the world. The Jews were scattered everywhere until May 18, 1948, when they once again became a nation and they got at least a portion of their land back. And of course, that again is a fulfillment of prophecy, as God said He would bring the nation or His people back to the land. They would be regathered back in. And today, they're coming back from all over the world to their homeland. And that's why we have all those Jewish settlements all over Israel now. All of that's a fulfillment of God's word. It's a fulfillment of prophecy. And notice verse 8 and verse 9, it says, "And it shall come to pass in all the land, says the Lord, that 2/3 in it shall be cut off and die, but 1/3 shall be left in it. I will bring 1/3 through the fire, will refine them as silver is refined and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name and I will answer them. I will say, this is my people, and each one will say, the Lord is my God." What is this speaking about? Many Bible students believe that this is speaking about the 70th week of Daniel once again, the 7-year tribulation when God is going to bring judgment upon this world. And again, part of what is going to happen during the 7-year tribulation is that God's focal point will be upon the nation of Israel. And they're going to go through a time of refining. And we're told here, according to these two verses, that 2/3 will be cut off and die during that period of time. Today, we were just reading an article, Mr. C gave me an article this last week. Today, there are somewhere close to 6 million Jews that have come back to the land, that are living in the land of Israel. Now, if this happened today, and 2/3 of the people died in Israel, that would mean that 4 million of them would die during the tribulation period. 4 million out of the 6 million, 2/3. And 2 million would be left, 1/3 would be left. That's a lot of death. How is it going to happen? Well, during the tribulation period, there's going to be a lot more deaths than just the Jews. There's going to be deaths around the world. In fact, in Revelation chapter 6, you can read it for yourself, but there are 7 seals that are going to be opened. The 4th seal in the book of Revelation, when the 4th seal is opened, we see that there's the 4 horsemen of the apocalypse. And as each seal is opened, each of those horses that come out are going to represent different things. But the 4th horseman of the apocalypse represents death and Hades. It's the pale horse. And we're told there that that horse, when it is released onto the earth during the tribulation, that 1/4 of the earth's population will be killed. I just heard today that there's around 8 billion people on the earth now. I thought it was 6 billion, but I heard that it was like 8 billion. So 1/4 of 8 billion. Who's good at math? Let's see. 2 billion? Huh. So 2 billion people will die just when that one horse is released. And so that's a lot of people. So we know that during the tribulation period, there's going to be all kinds of catastrophes. Not only when the seals are open, but the bowls as well. And that there's going to be all kinds of things that are going to come. There's going to be the 7 trumpets, the different judgments that are going to come in Revelation chapter 8 and chapter 9. And so the earth during that time is not going to be a pleasant place to live. It's going to be judged for its wickedness and its sin during that period of time. And all I can say is this, you don't want to be here during that period of time. And so, as many people will say, you know, if you don't want to get left, then get right. Get right with the Lord now. Because if you get left behind and you don't get taken when the Lord comes back for His people, it's not going to be a pleasant thing to be in the world during that period of time. It's going to be horrible. We'll talk a little bit about it Sunday again, about famines and pestilences and a lot of things that are going to happen during that period of time in the last days. Now, notice again in verse 9 it says, "And I will bring 1/3 through the fire." So 1/3 of the people will survive the tribulation period. He says, I will refine them as silver is refined and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name and I will answer them. I will say, this is my people. And each one will say, the Lord is my God. We see that divine providence will protect a third of the Jews. And they will come through the fire. And there will be that faithful remnant that will call upon the name of the Lord during the 1,000-year reign of Christ. They will be here along with a lot of Gentiles that make it through the tribulation as well. And they will repopulate the earth. And they will be the faithful remnant. And they will come and they will worship the Lord. Now the second part of verse 9 tells us there, and they will call on my name and I will answer them. I will say, this is my people. And each one will say, the Lord is my God. Now, there's differences of opinion on this, but there are some people that teach that the church won't be taken out of the world until the end of the tribulation, that the church is going to have to go through the whole tribulation. There are others that believe in a mid-tribulation rapture of the church, that the church is going to have to go through the first 3.5 years, and then before it really, really gets bad, the church will be taken out. And then, of course, there are others that believe that the tribulation, the very beginning of the tribulation, will be kicked off when the rapture of the church is removed. And that which is holding back evil is removed and taken off the earth, the Holy Spirit in the church, and then all hell breaks loose and Satan comes and the Antichrist is revealed and all of those things happen. And all of these things begin at that period of time. But I believe that the church, I personally believe that the church during the tribulation will be at the wedding supper of the Lamb in heaven. And then at the end of the 7-year tribulation period, we will come back a glorious, a spotless bride. We will come back with Jesus Christ. We'll return to the earth. And we're told that we will rule and we will reign with Christ for 1,000 years. And that's really exciting when you think about that. That we're going to rule and reign with Jesus Christ as kings and priests. Revelation 1:6, Revelation 5:9, 1 Peter chapter 2. I don't know if you guys watched the movie, The Chronicles of Narnia. Anybody see that movie? Anybody? It's a good movie. And my kids love it. We bought it for them. It's really neat because at the end of the movie, we see that the kids all become, in a sense, crowned. And it's going to be like that when Jesus Christ comes back for his church. When we come back to the earth with Jesus Christ at the end of the 7 years to establish his kingdom, we will rule and reign with Jesus Christ. And we'll be busy on this earth after we get back. It's going to be cool. And so in the end, there will, after all the refining, be a holy remnant of Jewish believers. And that's what verse 9 is describing to us. And next Thursday, we'll come to the end of this book. We're in chapter 14. You can read ahead. And after we're done with this book, we're going to go back to the New Testament book of 1 Thessalonians. And so you can begin to read up and begin to pray. And as you do, as you read up, as you pray up, then you stand up for Jesus Christ and live your life for the Lord. And so we study the Word in order to strengthen our faith. And Bible prophecy, I'll share a little bit about this on Sunday again, is really important for us in our walks with the Lord. Because as we begin to look at Bible prophecy, hopefully for you, it'll do the same thing that it does for me. It stirs me up to realize that God is in control, that God is true, that what he says is going to happen will happen, that God always keeps his word. And Bible prophecy is exciting because we know that our future is glorious as Christians. We have a great future ahead for us as believers. And so that ought to also motivate us to be involved in the work of the kingdom, to be serious about our walks with the Lord, to be serious about sharing our faith with others so that others can come into a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And like John the Baptist said, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? There is a wrath to come. And we are those voices that need to be warning people to flee from the wrath to come, the judgments of God, get their lives right with Jesus Christ so that when he comes back, they're ready. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this time in it, Lord. And we thank you that you've taught us so many awesome things in the word, and that a third, Lord, of your word is Bible prophecy. So, Lord, it's not like it's just a little tiny piece of your word. We recognize and realize, Lord, that your word is incredible, Lord, that it's powerful, that it's true. And that Bible prophecy, Lord, has been given to us, Lord, in order to edify us and stir us up and help us to be ready. So, Lord, we pray that we would learn from these things. And, Lord God, that our lives would be lived out for You every single day. That our philosophy of Bible prophecy would be, live well. Live well till You come. And so we pray, Lord, that You'd help us to be faithful Christians. In Jesus' name, amen.